How are we all doing?
Good.
Ah, okay, that's actually a decent response. I noticed we've got like a number of people missing this morning. Summer must have hit. We have two people from the band missing. We got a substitute in the band, Tito. Thanks for coming out and sharing with us and your talent and skills. And I'm so thankful that you're all here this morning. And, you know, we're always open to whatever the Lord has for us each morning and each day here at Grace Chapel. And this day is no different. And I want to remind us as a church, you know, as we continue to grow and become more close to the Lord, close to one another, and close to our community, that our mission is to go out and love Jesus, to journey together, and to bring hope into our city. And we're doing an excellent job of that. And I just want to thank also all you who showed up yesterday, to help at the Love Thy Neighbor work party. A lot got done. Like, everything got done that I was hoping to get done, that I think Brother Clarence was hoping to get done. So we got it done. And so thank you again for everyone that came out and participated in that. I've heard there's going to be opportunity to do more work, more volunteer work. That's going to be awesome. And so I thank you, Clarence, for putting that together. And Leonard brought a whole bunch of tools with him. And so that helped a lot, too, as well. So anyhow, today we're going to be launching into the very, very last sermon in our League of Judges series through the book of Judges that is subtitled Flawed Superheroes. And so if you know, you can turn to your Bible, but I'm actually going to hardly be looking at those chapters, 17 through 21, today. And the main reason is it's just like a horrible chapter. Horrible thing. And so what I've done is I've put it on that flyer. You have a flyer in your bulletin. You can read it when you get home, but it's just these two horrible stories of humans and how we tend to act, and we get crazy, and we think what we're doing is the right thing when it's actually a wrong thing. And so that you can read later, but all I'm going to say is that those last five chapters, not only are they brutal and ugly and grotesque and anything else you would put into that category, they're also most likely not believed to be in chronological order. Like the rest of, you know, 1 through 16 are in chronological order of the history. It's almost like the writer of the book just said, I want to give you a couple snapshots of what life was like in Israel during that period of time. And you can see on the other side of your notes that I put in today, I put a little extra stuff in today. That period of time was a long period of time, hundreds and hundreds of years, and all the different judges that we've already gone through so far. But in these last five chapters, there are no judges. There's no flawed superhero. There's just these two grim stories. And they're horrible. They're just horrible stories. And they talk about how Israel acted. And so what I'm going to do is we're going to look at this video that, you know, we've used in the past, and I usually take little clips out of it, but I want you to remember everything we've gone through in the book of Judges. So sit back and enjoy, because this video is one that I'm hoping you'll gain a lot of joy.
So remember, after Joshua led the tribes of Israel into the promised land, he called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of the Torah. And if they do this, they will show all the other nations what God is like. So Judges begins with the death of Joshua and basically tells the story of Israel's total failure. The book's name comes from the type of leaders Israel had in this period. Before they had any kings, the tribes were all governed by these judges. Now, don't think of a courtroom. These were regional political military leaders, more like a tribal chieftain. And you need to be warned, the book of Judges is very disturbing and violent. It tells the tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, of its bad leadership, and basically how they become no different than the Canaanites. But this sad story is also meant to generate hope for the future, and you can see this in how the book's designed. There's a large introduction that sets the stage for Israel's failure as they don't drive out the remaining Canaanites. Then the large main section of the book has stories about the growing corruption of Israel's judges, and the progression here shows how Israel's leaders go from pretty good to okay to bad to worse. The concluding section is really disturbing and shows the corruption of the people of Israel as a whole. So let's dive in, and we can explore each part a bit more. The opening section begins with the tribes of Israel in their territories in the Promised Land. And while Joshua defeated some key Canaanite towns, there was still a lot of land to be taken and lots of Canaanites living in those areas. And so chapter 1 gives a long list of Canaanite groups and towns that Israel just failed to drive out from the land. Now, remember, the whole point of driving out the Canaanites was to avoid their moral corruption and their way of worshiping the gods through child sacrifice. God had called Israel to be a holy people, and that does not happen. Chapter 2 describes how Israel just moved in alongside the Canaanites and adopted all their cultural and religious practices. And it's right here that the story stops. For nearly a whole chapter, the narrator gives us an overview of everything that's about to happen in the body of the book. This part of Israel's history, the narrator says, was a series of cycles moving in a downward spiral. So Israel became like the Canaanites, and so they would sin against God. So God would allow them to be conquered and oppressed by the Canaanites, and eventually the Israelites would see the error of their ways and repent. So God would raise up a deliverer, a judge from among Israel who would defeat the enemy and bring about an era of peace. But eventually Israel would sin again, and it would all start over. This cycle provides the literary design and flow for the next main section of the book. It gets repeated for each of the six main judges whose stories are told here. Now, the stories of the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, they are epic adventures. They're also extremely bloody stories. Either the judge themselves or people who help the judge, they defeat their enemies and deliver the people of Israel. The stories about the next three judges are longer, and they focus in on the character flaws of the judges, which get increasingly worse. So Gideon, he begins pretty well. He's a coward of a man, but he eventually comes to trust that God can save Israel through him. And so he defeats a huge army of Midianites with only 300 men carrying torches and clay pots. But Gideon has a nasty temper, and he murders a bunch of fellow Israelites for not helping him in his battle. And then it all goes downhill from there. He makes an idol from the gold that he won in his battles. And then after he dies, all Israel worships the idol as a god, and the cycle begins again. The next main judge is Jephthah, who's something of a mafia thug living up in the hills. And when things get really bad for Israel, the elders come to him begging for his help. And Jephthah was a very effective leader. He won lots of battles against the Ammonites, but he was so unfamiliar with the God of Israel, he treats him like a Canaanite god. He vows to sacrifice his daughter if he wins the battle. This tragic story, it shows just how far Israel has fallen. They no longer know the character of their own God, which leads to murder and to false worship. The last judge, Samson, is by far the worst. His life began full of promise, but he has no regard for the God of Israel. He was promiscuous, violent, and arrogant. He did win brutally strategic victories over the Philistines, but only at the expense of his own integrity, and his life ends in a violent rush of mass murder. Now, a quick note here. You'll notice a repeated theme in the main section of the book, that at key moments, God's Spirit will empower each of these judges to accomplish these great acts of deliverance. Now, the fact that God uses these really screwed up people doesn't mean he endorses all or even any of their decisions. God is committed first and foremost to saving his people, but all he has to work with is these corrupt leaders. And so work with them he does. This whole section is designed to show just how bad things have gotten. You can't even tell the Israelites and the Canaanites apart anymore, and that's just the leaders. The final section shows Israel as a whole hitting bottom. There are two tragic stories here, and they are not for the faint of heart. They're structured by this key line that gets repeated four times at the close of the book. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first story is about an Israelite named Micah who builds a private temple to an idol, and that gets plundered by a private army sent from the tribe of Dan. So they come and they steal everything, and then they go and burn down the peaceful city of Laish and murder all of its inhabitants. It's a horrifying story. When Israel forgets its God, might makes right. The final story of the book is even worse. It's a shocking tale of sexual abuse and violence, which all leads to Israel's first civil war. It's very disturbing. And that's the point. These stories are meant to serve as a warning. Israel's descent into self-destruction is a result of turning away from the God who loves them and saved them out of slavery in Egypt. And now Israel needs to be delivered again from themselves. The only glimmer of hope in this story is found in this repeated line in the last part of the book. It actually forms the last sentence of the story. Israel has no king. And so the stage is set for the following books to tell the origins of King David's family, the book of Ruth, and also the origins of kingship itself in Israel, the book of 1 Samuel. But the story of Judges has value as a tragedy. It's a sobering explanation of the human condition, and ultimately it points out the need for God's grace to send a king who will rescue his people. And that's the book of Judges.
Hopefully you got a more dynamic overview than, you know, like week after week is great, but after a while you kind of get lost in the fullness of each story. And so hopefully this dynamic here of presenting it this way helps you. But one of the things that he pointed out in this video was the very last sentence basically of the book of Judges, which is, in those days Israel had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Or some of you may read it in your versions as they saw fit, one of the two. And so the mindset of this particular era is actually no different than the mindset that we currently live in. It's very, very, very similar. And right now, the era in which we live in is called postmodern. Some of you are maybe sick of hearing this word and you've heard it before and you're not quite sure what it means. And the sociologists have given it this term. It started kind of a little bit trickling in around the late 1980s into the 1990s, and it kind of hit full bore right around the dot-com era. And postmodernism, it's identified by kind of an irreverent moral relativism, where, in other words, you see it very pervasively in our culture today. And the older you are, the more you notice it, because the culture has changed so dramatically from the culture that was, you know, 20, 25 years ago and back. But some of the things, and these aren't my interpretations, by the way, these are what sociologists talk about with regard to this particular era in which we live. But one of the things that postmodernism does is it rejects certain things. And I put this in your notes already, but it rejects, or first of all, postmodernity is deconstructionism. In other words, it deconstructs everything. It tries to dismantle everything. And one of the things it does is it rejects morality. It rejects objective reality, which means observed reality and known reality. It rejects truth. It rejects human nature. It rejects reason. It rejects language, like how words are used and shouldn't be used anymore. It rejects science and even, you know, very basic scientific discovery. It rejects history. And it constantly wants to deconstruct everything. And so what happens is, through this deconstructionism, they just determine that everything's relative. Like, another thing, everything's just kind of the way you interpret it. Everything just has kind of its own relationship. And reality is subjective. It's not objective. Objective means you can look at something like an object and make sense of it. Subjective is you just kind of were kind of left to guess. And so therefore, reality is subjective. It's how you feel. So in other words, let me give an example of this. If you choose a religious lifestyle, that's really good for you, okay? So anyone in this room that's a Christian, you know, this lifestyle you've chosen, that's good for you. That's your reality. But if somebody else decides that they want to have, let's say, a drug use lifestyle, that's their reality, and that's good for them. And because of that, you have to respect their reality. You have to respect this thing no matter what. And each lifestyle is acceptable for that person. That's what this deconstructionism is talking about. And again, this isn't like me as some older man saying, oh, he's just really mad at young people or something like that. I have I have four young people in my life that are of my blood relationship. I have one that's married into my family, and I have another one just sitting right there that wants into the family and will be in the family in September. But anyhow, so I love young people. I served as a youth pastor for 10 years, so I know, you know, I had this deep love for young minds and how minds are structured. But this particular description of things, I'm just giving what sociologists talk about, not what I talk about as some angry older man or something. But each lifestyle is acceptable for that person, and in the postmodern culture, or the culture we currently live in, and some of you may hear it referred to as millennialism. Millennialism or millennialists, it's a totally different thing, and they kind of don't even exist, but the news media keeps trying to talk about millennials, but they kind of just are just a group of people. They're not a type of person. And so because of this particular thing that none is better than the other, not one lifestyle is any better or worse than the other, what happens is if a person says that one is better, that I think this, you know, and let's just kind of go with lesser extremes, not religious versus drug culture, but let's just say drug culture versus sobriety culture. Well, to say that a sobriety culture is better than a drug culture lifestyle is evil. Like, to say that, it's mean. You're bullying people when you do that. And in fact, what happens is this: you become intolerant. You're completely intolerant, and you're a hater, and you're a racist, and you're a homophobe, you're a misogynist, you're worse than Hitler for even thinking that thought. And because that's what postmodernity has led us to, that even to think a different opinion than somebody else is wrong. And to say that different opinion, that, you know, nectarines are better than peaches, you can lose friendships over it now. Like deep, long, lifetime friendships, because you think the fuzz of a peach is worse than the smooth of a nectarine. And we see it every day, like throughout our culture, hate this, you know, what the news media calls bipolarism. You know, they accentuate it through the politics that we hear on the radio and the TV and read on social media all the time, and just this hating. You know, if a person just says, you know, I think we need to be a little more responsible with our money, they're automatically labeled an ultra-conservative Republican. Or if a person just says, I think maybe we should take care of some elderly people a little bit better, they're instantly labeled as a communist, you know, and you can't like them because you would never be a communist if you're an ultra-conservative Republican. And so this is our culture. And this is the culture that was judges. It was just everyone doing however it is that they felt. So in our culture, our current culture, biblical truths are good for you. Those of you in this room that subscribe to the Bible, who consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ or a Christian, biblical truths are good for you, but you must not put them on other people, because otherwise you're a hater. You shouldn't even talk to them, you know, to other people, because you're just rejecting them. But they are your reality, Christian. They are your reality, and they're not another person's reality, and you can't try to force them to live into that new in your reality, and your convictions just don't gel with postmodernity. I'm just going to tell you that. Yours do not gel with postmodernity. And one of the interesting things about postmodernity is subscribers of this deconstructionist movement, and there's some big names in this one, they used to just blame the religious people for trying to stop this, but now historians and scientists are saying, you're nuts. You guys want to know why the vaccine measles thing erupted all of a sudden out of nowhere? Deconstructionism. Because certain age group were told, your child will become, you know, whatever, fill in the blank, autistic, ADD, whatever, you know, crippled, never get into college, whatever it is, because of vaccinations. And that's deconstructionism. And so even scientists are saying, what are you talking about? There's no empirical evidence that what you're saying leads to these other things by vaccines. Yet they'll say, but vaccines have proven to save millions of lives across the world for decades and now a century. But yet the anti-vaccine movement will say they're lying to you. We have evidence to the contrary. And that's what we see now scientists also being affected by this, not just the religious. The religious were originally affected by it because we hold to like absolutes. We hold to social morals, basically, absolutes. And so let me kind of push a little further into this. Your convictions, because they don't gel, they are just the same as what we saw in the days of the judges. And in the day of judges, I don't remember where we're at. I think, Jessica, are you still back there? I'm going to have you take control over my slides because I've lost sense of where I'm at. So, but in the day of judges, again, this is the reminder. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. And that's repeated over and over throughout the book, and especially in these five chapters. It's repeated a number of different ways. But the Bible teaches about bold absolutes, and a follower of Jesus, or what we would call a Christian, they have to embrace these absolutes. Okay? They are constructive. In other words, they build up. Deconstructive is exactly as it sounds. Deconstructive means tearing down. Constructive means building up. And so Christianity and a lot of things fall into this camp, history, you know, medicine, other things build up, but Christianity falls in the camp of constructivism, and it builds on absolutes or a foundation, and each layer is dependent on the following layer. So in other words, Christianity teaches rights and wrong, truth and lies, fantasy and reality. Like, we understand the differences because of that. And biblical absolutes are opposite to postmodernity's subjectivism and relativism. And so that's why, as a Christian, sometimes, and even worse now in this era in which we live, it feels like you're just constantly going against the stream. And you can't figure out why, because even normal, what you would call normal people who used to just be okay with you being a Christian, now even resist that you're a Christian and are starting to think you're narrow-minded and that you want the Mexicans out, which means I'll have to leave soon. But Mexicans out of America, because every Christian's a Trump lover. I mean, it's just given. And therefore, you're all racist, even you, Charlotte, okay, because you're a Christian, you're a racist. And so, you know, we just get these categories going on because of postmodern deconstructionism. So that's why you feel like things are railing, that in these days, there is no difference, okay? And I think I have a slide for this, but in these days, there are no absolutes, and everyone does as he sees fit. Nothing different than the book of Judges. And in fact, we've returned back to the book of Judges. But Christian, you are called to live rightly. You're called to live within your absolutes that you know about. And living rightly, I'm going to give you the religious word for it, living righteously. Okay? So living rightly and living righteously are the same thing. They're following the known moral, the known natural, the known social norms that are described for us in the Word of God, because we embrace the Word of God. That's our reality. And so we need to be at least living in that reality. And when we worship God and His righteousness, what we're doing is we're worshiping that He holds the standard, or He's what we're aspiring towards. And so living rightly or righteously means that we're living in the right way. And living righteously, by the way, it's an honor. It's not a disgrace. But again, in the postmodern culture that we currently live, living rightly is living wrongly. Because you're so narrow-minded. You're so unaccepting. And you're so, like just strict on everything. And it's like a disgrace to live rightly. But here's what the Word of God says out of Proverbs 14, that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. And if you guys want to know what this looks like, just go to any other culture that isn't embracing postmodernism. They think we're nuts. They do. And if you don't want to go there, just read. Just go. Stop logging on to like People Magazine or USA Today. And just, or at CNN or any of these other, you know, sources that you're listening to, and go on to another news site off continent, or in the southern continent, they're all translated into English, and start reading about their views of us, they think we're nuts. Okay? They can't figure us out. The only thing they really want to move here for is the money. You know what I mean? Like you can earn more money here than you can in their continent, and their health care is better here. But they think our society is crazy. And another thing that we need to understand about living rightly is not a religious thing. Living righteously is not a religious thing. It's just a human thing. It's a humanity thing. And so if there is anything that postmodernity does embrace, is it says, let's live rightly in terms of, you know, treating others nicely, kindly, helping, you know, and serving. It's very selective what that means oftentimes within that meaning. But living rightly is not a religious thing. So don't think, oh, well, only Christians are righteous. God calls all humans to be righteous, to quit hating on each other, but hating on each other in terms of the way that he defines it, not the way that we define it. So it's not for, you know, for just believers. It's also for unbelievers. And I want to show you a couple more verses just regarding righteousness out of the book of Proverbs. The righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them. So just kind of think of this thing as like I don't want to degrade it down to this, but it's just kind of like a moral lesson. Okay, let's just use this right now just as a moral lesson, as if you had opened up, and again, I don't want to degrade the Word of God. I'm not comparing the Word of God to this, but just as if you had opened up a fortune cookie and you had to reinterpret that. It's just saying a person who walks rightly pretty much doesn't end up having a lot of problems because they don't end up walking into the wrong places. But the wicked, or people who aren't living rightly, they're brought down by their own unrightness. Does that make sense? And so this is a passage that is directed initially to the reader, but it's good for anyone, and we need to take the religiousness out of it and start understanding that rightness, just living rightly, will bring blessing. Living wrongly will bring calamity. The next verse out of Proverbs 21, verse 7, is the violence of the wicked will drag them away, for they refuse to do what's right. And, you know, if you don't believe this is true, just go down to the jails, and you will see that the violence has dragged them away because they are not living rightly. Unfortunately, though, in our culture, you know, and this is actually pressing into my area of life, they're starting to say things that I'm doing aren't right, and I should be dragged away for it. Does that make sense? Postmodernity, the extremer sides of postmodernity are starting to say that Christian pastors are haters, because we'll tell people that they shouldn't live in lifestyles, and I'm not even referring to homosexual lifestyle, which might be what you think I'm thinking about, that you shouldn't embrace certain lifestyles. That's hating. Like, you shouldn't just be living with your girlfriend or boyfriend. That you shouldn't be spending your money frivolously, and instead you should be saving it and investing it into things that help others and help your life in the future. When pastors talk about how you should live, the extreme views of postmodernity that some of you may or may not be exposed to, they're saying that we are preaching hate, and we're preaching, discrimination. And we're trying to control other people's lives, like a cult leader, like a dictator. And so that this last verse, how that right is determined has to be based on some sort of an absolute, not on man's determination of what these absolutes are. So Christian, you are called to live rightly as a follower of Jesus. You're called to live rightly as a follower of Jesus. And so, here's what I want to say. We're called, if you're a Christian in this room, you're called to live like people who follow Jesus. That's how you're supposed to live. If you are a Christian, you are called to make choices like people who follow Jesus. If you're a Christian in this room, you are called to forgive people like a person who follows Jesus. That's where our calling is. In the Bible, Christian isn't just for believers. It's given for us to share these stories with others and to share our love and what we know about God with others, because it reveals reality in which every person can truly thrive in. It reveals how we think, how we act, in every one of its stories, it shows stories of flawed human beings. And we're, like, in case you haven't looked around, I'm not talking about the people in this room, because this doesn't fit. But in case you haven't looked around, there's a bunch of flawed people around us, okay, making weird choices and weird decisions. Not any of you, of course, as far as you know, but the rest of them are all making weird choices. But, and of course, I'm just kidding, but we're a mess. Humanity is a mess, and we need to know how to operate correctly. The other day I was here at the church a couple weeks back, wanted to mow the church lawn, and I went out to use the lawnmower, and it wouldn't work correctly. Every wheel was set at a different height, so it was doing this, and the blade was dull. So does the, like in other words, it's all dinged up and round rather than sharp at the tip. So, and I don't blame any of you in this room for that. But here's the thing. Will a lawnmower operate correctly if it's not set correctly? I mean, the answer is no. It won't be right. Okay, it's unrighteous. It's unright. And so when it's made right, I put the wheels correct. Couldn't do anything about the blade at that particular time, but it mowed way smoother and quicker once I fixed all those issues. In our own lives, each one of us has different wheels at different heights that we need to learn where they belong. And God's word directs us where they belong, and it sharpens us also so that we can smooth out our lives and we can make things a little easier on our lives just strictly by understanding the word of God. And so that's why I love the word of God. It reveals reality in each person and how we can thrive in that reality. It reveals how we think. It reveals how humans act. It's the story of us flawed humans who fail to live the way that we're designed to live. And what happens when we fail to live, the consequences of what happens when we fail to live the way we're designed. So God's word is proven true every time it reveals our reality. When it says something weird about us and we agree with it, it proves its truth. In other words, human history confirms how Scripture has always described us, that we've always been this way, and we're always going to be this way until the day the Lord returns. But in the meantime, we can live rightly because of Christ in our lives. And the disastrous results of our behavior, they reveal that Scripture is reliable because it describes these attitudes and actions that we take oftentimes. And unshakable and unbreakable, the Bible reveals reality. Rather we choose to live for God or not, it reveals reality. So the stories in Judges, they're messed up. They're weird. They're bizarre. They're strange. They're grotesque. They're disturbing. They're just messed up. And they're meant for us to take notice. And that's what the guy at the end of the video said. He goes, they're intentionally that way. Because sometimes we have to look at ourselves in the mirror. And that the collapse of humanity is a result of our own moral and spiritual collapse. I'm going to show a quick quote here by Abraham Lincoln. He's the president of the United States at one time, if you don't know who that is. He's the guy on the penny. At what point shall we expect the approach of danger? By what means shall we fortify against it? Shall we expect some transatlantic military giant to step the ocean and crush us at a blow? At what point, then, is the approach of danger to be expected? I answer, if it ever reaches us, it must spring up amongst us. In other words, danger lurks from within the culture, not outside of the culture. In Christian, we are called to let others know that the danger has sprung up amongst us. And I know from my own experience with my kids and other young people I've talked to and even older adults, sometimes you find yourself on the right side of the argument, and when you find yourself on the wrong side of the argument, your friends reject or abandon or hate or disconnect or unfriend you or whatever. And what I want to close this thing out by saying is that evil craftily uses news and social media to get into your heads and to take us captive. Now, I'm going to, before I move any further, I don't want anyone to hear what I didn't say. In other words, I want you to hear me correctly. I'm not saying social media and news is evil. What I'm saying is those are outlets that evil is craftily using to get into our heads and taking us captive through the prophet of postmodernity. Because postmodernity, and I'm going to say this carefully because, actually, Claire, I think you and I were just talking about this week. The scripture tells us that before the Lord returns, like between his going and his return, there will be many antichrists. Does that make sense? Not just one, many. And that doesn't mean a bunch of devils. What that means is a lot of things that try to proclaim the same thing that Christ proclaims. And so this is going to make sense in a second, but what I just said is going to make sense in a second, but postmodernity, in my opinion, like many things, postmodernity is an antichrist. I'm going to tell you why. Because it goes contrary, but makes the same promises as the Christ. Because it preaches false truth, it preaches a false hope, it preaches a false forgiveness, it preaches a false freedom, and it preaches a false life. Do you guys want to know what has increased one of the highest in the United States since the turn of this century, which is when postmodernity really took hold? Suicide rates, extremely high, especially amongst teenage and 20-year-olds. Do the math, we're in 2019. We're not even 20 years into this, you know, where it really took hold. And what's the high suicide rate climbed from? When you have a false truth that all is well when it's not, a false hope that all is well when it's not, false forgiveness when you really aren't forgiven, or you tell somebody, I don't care, that's your problem, not mine, I don't need to forgive you, and I don't need your forgiveness. Yes, you do, because you'll die internally without forgiveness. False freedom, that I'm going to do whatever I want, and it won't send me into bondage, and it will. And it promises this greater life, but instead, most young people I know are racked with fear of their future. Financial fear, social fear, friendship fears, housing fears, the cost of life fears. And it's offering no life. And in the name of tolerance, postmodernity, it attacks truth and faith. It rewrites the meaning of words. It says words don't mean the same as they used to mean. It attacks the meaning of sexuality. It denies science. It denies reality. And unashamed, the disciples of postmodernity give their messed up and bizarre testimonies all day long on social media. Look what I've done. Look what I'm doing. I want to make you feel bad because you're not as good as me. But and if you feel bad because I keep posting things about how wonderful I am and my wonderful vacation and my amazing boyfriend and this wonderful dessert I had, if you feel bad about that stuff, that's your problem for reading into my intentions. I wanted to share my joy. And instead, you said it made you feel bad because you don't have a boyfriend, you don't have a job, and you don't go to the restaurants because you can't afford them. That's your problem. And you need to learn to live within your thing and quit coming down hard on me for just showing off what I have. That's postmodernity social media. And again, I'm not coming down hard on millennials or moderns. I'm coming down on a philosophy that's out there that's pervasive in our culture. So unashamed, these people give out their testimonies. And what postmodernity does is it renames things, because it renames words. It constantly changes word meanings. That's one of the things it's most known for, is word meaning changes. Bondage now is freedom, because you're choosing to do things that people used to say, I wouldn't do that. That's going to cause a problem in your life. It's going to cause a bondage in your life. No, I'm doing it because it's freedom. It renames isolation as inclusion. So you have social communities online, and people don't even know each other really face to face. Online churches, I'm not saying a church that projects online because someone's a shut-in or something. I think that's wonderful technology, but there are literal virtual churches where the people don't really know each other at all, and they attend small groups and everything online, and they don't know these people physically. And I'm going to tell you the danger of that when a calamity hits your life and you can't go to that person face to face and get a hug, get a smile, and meet with them and watch them and mourn with them, and laugh with them, and cry with them. And so postmodernity does this stuff. It renames ignorance as being intelligent. That dumb is in. And so this is, again, not like, oh, this is, he's harping on something that's his thing, and he's trying to talk to somebody in this room that's embracing postmodernity or something. No. These are not my words. These are not my things. These are from secular sociologists that study what our culture is like today. And so mocking science and history, scorning morality and progress, postmodernity's disciples applaud everyone who does as they see fit. They say, that's good. You go. You do that. I just love that you're doing that. But secretly, a lot of people are saying, I really don't love that, but if I don't say I love that, I don't want to be known as like discriminatory or a hater or a bigot or whatever word you want to fill in. Without reserve, postmodernity mocks and ridicules our God. It pokes at his power, it challenges his will, it denies his authority to save and to bring things back to life. And postmodernity is pseudo-intellectualism with hollow philosophies. And these are my words. Postmodernity is pseudo-intellectualism with hollow philosophies that depend on human teachings and principles of this world. And this is right out of Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive by those things. And in fact, I'm going to have the band come up, and as they're doing that, I want you to see the entirety of what that verse is in. It says, so then, just as you received Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith, as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. He's the head over every power and authority, Colossians 2:6-10. Christian, in Christ, you've been brought into righteousness, into right thinking, into the right behaviors, right attitudes. And social media, again, I'm going to just close out by saying this, social media is not evil. Okay, it's like, it has some weird stuff, it has some stuff you need to delete, has some stuff you need to block, but social media is not the evil that exists amongst us. You know, our battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against principalities and powers and authorities. In this dark age, in this age of postmodernity, I would say postmodernity is the evil that's affecting so many lives. It's ruining lives. Its encouragement of individual moral failures is collapsing our society. And the book of Judges has been our warning, Christian, to not embrace the Antichrist of this era that leads to moral and spiritual collapse. And we are those called to live out the good news. We are called those who are to bring the good news to our city. And again, I know this sermon was a little different than my normal style and a little more kind of a little bit of a downer, but we live in a downer society, and you cannot get to the latter chapters of the book of Judges without, like, you know, saying I need to watch like a romantic comedy or something after this, because it's kind of a downer. But our society is a downer. It really is. And so I want you to understand, as a Christian, that there are forces that are affecting the culture that rails against you. It's not just you that is going through this. And you yourself are even affected by wanting to make choices that you used to